Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to your word this morning, together, corporately, as a body, for the first time in this new year, that as this assembly starts its first full year in existence in 2008, that we will have hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to your word, that we will be mindful to do things as an assembly, as a group, as you have laid out, them out for us here in the scripture, that we'll deal with each other in grace and in love that's in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to this passage of scripture, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth and to understand the verses as they are in the written here on the page, and that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word this morning, and that the saints would be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we finished Colossians chapter 2 down through verse 13, and I want to read verse 13 and just have a quick review of just a couple things, because they're going to have bearing here on what we're going to be doing throughout the duration of the message this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The last message that we had in the book of Colossians was on verse 13. And we understood that when Paul writes verse 13, he says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We talked about the fact that when all of us are born, our natural state is that we are dead in our sins. And we talked about the fact that as sinners, being dead in sin, salvation cannot come by turning from sin, because you cannot turn from that which you are dead in. And Paul makes the point in verse 13, not only does he say that you're dead in your sins, but he also says that you're the uncircumcision of your flesh. Go back up to verse 11, if you will. He writes, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision that's of Christ. We've discussed at length that spiritual circumcision, the fact that when you became saved, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone as the only payment for your sin, God the Holy Spirit performed a spiritual operation on you whereby he cut your soul and your spirit away from your sinful flesh. So that, and therefore freeing you to go and walk in newness of life. And what Paul is saying in verse 13 is that the natural man is dead in sins and the uncircumcision of their flesh. Not only are they dead in sins, but they are tied to that flesh. They are tied to that flesh where the sin nature resides. Therefore, they cannot do anything to save themselves or get themselves out of their sin. And we discuss how that necessitates a redeemer. Somebody who is going to come and redeem those of us that were, now that we're saved, we're not that way anymore, but redeem people out of their sin and circumcise them with a circumcision made with, not made with hands, and separate their soul and their spirit away from their body of the sins of the flesh that reside in the body, so that they can go and walk in newness of life. And he says further in verse 13, and hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So you see the difference. You see the steps here, that you were dead in sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but even when you were in that condition, he quickened you together with Christ. And how did he quicken you? How were we made alive together with Christ? The basis upon which we are made alive is that he's forgiven you all what? All trespasses. And we talked about the total forgiveness of sin. And if there's one thing that I hope that you take out of this passage here in Colossians chapter 2, it's to understand that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he took care of everything that was wrong with you. All your past, present, future sin, all your sins were paid for, all of your sin issues were settled with God on the basis of the blood of Christ the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says here, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, there's a break here that the editors put in, a heading, but to me the heading confuses, because if you read verse 13, now down into verse 14, he's continuing with the same thoughts. And he said, so let's read 13 now and then into 14, which we're going to be the first verse we're going to tackle this morning. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. You've been made alive together with Christ. How? Having forgiven you all trespasses. So the way you were quickened together with Christ is through having been forgiven all trespasses. We didn't need to turn from our sin. We need somebody to redeem us out of it and to pay the price that was required. And as a result, we're made alive with Christ and forgiven all trespasses in verse 13. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, verse 14. There's some things that we need to sort of define here to start with. He starts verse 14 by saying, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. The first two words there in verse 14, blotting out, literally means to wipe off, to wipe away. A stronger way to say it would be to obliterate, to erase. So there's something that has been wiped out and erased, okay? There's something that's been blotted out on the basis of the fact that he's forgiven you all trespasses in the previous verse. So he says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. If you would turn quick to Acts chapter 3, I just want you to see the usage of this term blotted out somewhere else. Acts chapter 3, a familiar passage to a lot of you, Acts chapter 3, verse 18. This is Peter here speaking after he heals the lame man at the temple. And he says in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "But those things which God had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be what?" So when Peter's talking there about the blotting out of sin, what is he talking about? He's talking about the erasing or the wiping away of their what? Their sin. That's what he says, right? That your sins may be blotted out. Now what's the next word? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Obviously we understand that this is Peter preaching to the nation of Israel and that Israel has not yet fallen from her favored status before God spiritually in Acts chapter 3. So Peter is preaching a future blotting out of their sin when Christ will do what? Come and do that for them. Look at the next verse, verse 20. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was what? Preached unto you." So there's a blotting out or an erasing or a wiping out or wiping away of their sin that they can expect if they will do what he says there in verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted." That. Why do you want to repent and be converted? That your sin may be what? Blotted out. So the reason you are repenting and converting in that verse according to Peter is so that your sins may be blotted out. And when does the blotting out occur? When the times of refreshing shall come from what? Now that's a significant teaching that you need to understand in and of itself. When do we as members of the church, the body of Christ, get our sin blotted out? We get our sin blotted out the moment we trust Christ. The nation of Israel gets their sin blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When Jesus Christ returns and establishes the kingdom, Israel will receive the great day of atonement that the Old Testament prophesied would occur for them. And so they are waiting for their sin to be blotted out, whereas you and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, our sins are blotted out the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the only payment for our sin. Look at it one more. I just want you to understand the usage here. Go to Revelation chapter 21 real quick. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 3. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 3. It says here, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God." Now look at verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all the tears from their what?" You see that phrase, "wipe away all the tears from their eyes"? That's the same phrase that's translated, "blotted out." Okay? So when Paul says that something has been blotted out, he's saying, it's been what? It's been wiped away. It's been erased. It's like if I were to draw stuff on this board, which I'll do in a minute, and I were to pick up this eraser and erase it, what am I doing? I'm wiping it away. I'm blotting it out. Okay? So if something is blotted out, it is taken away. Okay? It is no longer there for us to be concerned with. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. So the next question then is, what was blotted out? What has been blotted out according to the verse? Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The thing that Paul says was blotted out was the handwriting of ordinances that was what? Against us. Now, you think about that. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, what do you think he's talking about there? What? Right, it's the law. The handwriting of ordinances that were against us was the law. Now, this is interesting because when I read the commentaries this week as I was studying for the message, they say, well, the one guy said that when it says there, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that the law was given to Israel. But we know from the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul that all mankind are held guilty under what? Under the law, okay? So when he says that was against us, he's talking to the Colossians, a group of believers, and what he's saying is, before this happened, the law was against you. It was against you, he says in verse 14, and he calls it the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So it stood against us, but then it also, in the next phrase, says that it was contrary what? To us. So there's been a blotting out, there's been an erasing, a wiping away of the handwriting of ordinances that were what? Against us. Okay? Now, the law was, not only was it against us, Paul says, but it was also contrary to us, and the reason is that it held us all previously in our sin. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 19. When Paul says that it was contrary to us, he literally says and means that it was set over against us. The law was, not only was it contrary to us, it was over us in the sense that it held us captive in that sin. Remember in the previous verse, he says that we were dead in trespasses and what? And sins. The reason we were dead in trespasses and sins is because the law had a legal claim over us. Okay? Romans chapter 3 verse 19. Paul writes here, and he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, that saith to them that are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before who? See, just because the Gentiles didn't have the law given to them, did that mean they were any less guilty of violating the law than the nation Israel? No. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about how the law of God is written in the heart of man. And he talks about how there's a conscience that God put there that testifies to right and wrong and so forth. Verse 20, therefore, so because every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, in verse 19, verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. Now, follow up on that idea with me by going to Romans chapter 7. I use this example all the time because it's an easy example. So if you've heard it before, I apologize. Okay? When I go home, I'm going to get out here on the highway and go north toward Cedar Springs. Okay? When I get on the highway out here in downtown Grand Rapids, what's the speed limit? Right there, it's 55. Okay? Now, how do I know that the speed limit is 55? There's a sign there that says 55 speed limit, right? Now, if that sign wasn't there, would I have any idea that if I went 60, I was breaking the law? No. Paul says in that verse in Romans 3 verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. If there is no law, nobody can hold you accountable for anything because you don't know that you've necessarily broken anything, right? Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What's the obvious answer? There's nothing wrong with the law. God's law is righteous, it's perfect, it's just. There's nothing wrong with God's law. The problem is that we're a bunch of sinners that can't measure up to God's law. And if we would have read further there in Romans chapter 3, isn't that the point? After he says that in verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, you go down to verse 23 and he says, for all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of God's righteous standard, and the righteous standard that God will judge all people by is his righteous law. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem with the law is us and our inability to keep it. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Notice what he says though. Nay, I had not known sin, but by what? The law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not what? Covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto what? Death. See, what's Paul's point? The point is that people didn't know what it meant to not lust until the law came and said what? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, blah, 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 all the other things that it says you're not supposed to covet, right? But as soon as that's there, now you know what you're supposed to do, so as soon as you don't do it, now you've broken what? The law. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. What does James say? Whosoever, I'm going to mess it up here, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of what? All. If all it's going to take is one time for you to break one of God's laws, and you're going to be a lawbreaker. You've transgressed the whole thing according to the Scripture. The law system is an all or nothing system, okay? And Paul says that there's been a blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that were what? Against us. The thing that he's talking about is the law. Now, why was the law against us? The law was against us because it was the thing that demonstrates to us our inability to measure up. Okay? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, I think sometimes that people, maybe it's because we're not as clear about it as we think we are, but I think sometimes that people think that we're saying their law was bad. Okay, we're not saying that. But there's nothing wrong with God's law. God's law was perfect, it was righteous, and it still is. The problem with it is us. We can't do it. We can't keep it because sin, because of all the reasons that we've already discussed. Sin resides in our flesh, and the law is a performance system which requires your flesh to what? To do things, and we can't do it. And Israel couldn't do it. If you understand anything from the Old Testament, it's that Israel never did it, right? So I don't understand why there's so many people that today want to take and go back under the law and try to keep a system that there's a whole 39 books of the Old Testament that say that they never did it. First, now that doesn't mean though that the law is not useful. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 4. Verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Vain jangling means empty, worthless talking and teaching. Desiring to be teachers of what? The law. Now, notice what this verse says. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they what. That verse says that anybody that's trying to teach the law for righteousness today does not know what they're doing or understand what they're saying. Right? Verse 8. But we know that the law is what? Is good. If a man use it, what? So, back to my point. Is there anything wrong with God's law? Paul says in Romans 7:7, is the law sin? What's the answer? God forbid, okay? The law is good, but there is a lawful and an unlawful use for the law, is what Paul's saying. I preached on this, two messages on this way back last spring, and he says here, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Well, so then, the next question then becomes is, what is the lawful use of the law? Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a what? Righteous man. So if you are a believer, if you already have the forgiveness of all trespasses that Colossians 2 verse 13 talks about, is the law made for you? No. Which brings us down to the next verse we're studying for today, verse 14, where Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was what? Against us. See, if you are a believer, the lawful use of the law has fulfilled its purpose. It is the purpose of the law was to bring you to a point where you understood your position as a sinner in the eyes of God, and then make a choice to by faith accept Christ. If you have made that choice, the law no longer has any use. It no longer has any purpose for the believer. And that's what Paul's saying here. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and for profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for prejudiced persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So, if you are saved, the law has no more authority over you, okay? It has no more bondage over you, and the legal purpose that the law was given for has fulfilled its purpose, and that was to bring you to a place where you understood and acknowledged your sin, that as a sinner you couldn't do it on your own, and that you needed to reach out and accept that Redeemer that died to pay for you, your sins for you, okay? Now, go back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and before you get to verse 14, go back to verse 8 for a second. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. I want to remind you of something that Paul says here that we've already studied earlier. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who? Now remember, what did we say the rudiments of the world were in verse 8 when we studied through it a few months back? The rudiments of the world are the legalistic systems of religion. Remember that? When we went over that. We'll talk about that more at the end of chapter 2. But what has Paul already said about these things? He says, don't let anyone spoil you after these things. Verse 14. Blotting out, wiping away, erasing the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. The law, I kind of illustrate it this way. There's you and me. Here's Christ. What's standing between us and Christ? The law. Okay? The law, notice what it says. It says that it was against us, and it was what? Contrary to us. This is the position of the law. So here you are in your sin. Here's Christ over here. And what's standing in the way? The law. And the purpose of this law is to manifest your what? Your sin. Okay? Paul just said that the law is good if a man uses it what? Lawfully. So if you have already put your faith in Jesus Christ, do you need the law anymore? No. Has the law served its lawful purpose as it relates to you as an individual before God? The answer to that is yes. So we understand the position. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now, how did he do it? Verse 14. It says, and took it out of what? See, in this position, the law is in our what? It's in our way. It's against us. It's contrary to us. And it's stopping us from having a relationship with who? Christ. Because anything we do in our own accord over here in our flesh is never, it's always going to fall short of the glory of what? God. So the law, which was contrary to, which was against us and contrary to us, it stands in the way. It stood in our way. It separated us from God. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? So when he says in verse 14 that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he says that he took all this stuff out of what? The way, therefore making a path of what? Access. Right? Now, not only that, he says, how did he do it? And took it out of the way, nailing it to what? Christ dies on the cross for sin, right? We understand that. But when he dies on the cross, the scripture literally says that that law is nailed up there with him, and when he dies and sheds his blood covers everything that that law requires. What his blood does is it covers everything that the offended justice of God against our sin required for you and I to be saved. And once we put our faith in Christ, for us as believers, this law is blotted out because it's been nailed to the cross and paid off with Christ's blood. Okay? Therefore, it is taken out of what? The way, and the law is never again going to separate us from Christ. That's why when Paul, that's why when he writes Galatians, he says to the Galatians, he says, do you not hear the law? How are you that have been made perfect by the Spirit, I'm messing it up, why do you desire again to be under the law, he tells them essentially. Okay? Because if you understand what happened, that the law was blotted out, and the way the law was blotted out is that it was nailed there to the cross with Christ, and that as Christ bleeds his blood that saves us from our sin, what he's doing is he's satisfying the righteous requirement of that law against our sin. So that it can be blotted out and it does not have to be in the way anymore. Hope you understand what that's saying. Christ's blood paid off the law by satisfying the offended justice of God against our sin. And when that happens, it's like I did with that eraser. What did I do? I wiped it away and we blotted it what? The law no longer has dominion over you and I because you and I are no longer under sin. Which goes back to what Paul was saying in 1 Timothy chapter 1. See, now that you're saved and you've been a part of this situation here, for you to go back and follow the law is ridiculous. Because the law has already fulfilled its purpose for you. Could the law save you to begin with? So why do we go back and want to live underneath it to receive sanctification? The answer to that is you can't. Because once you put faith in Christ, the law for you is blotted out, it is wiped away, it is erased, it is taken out of the way by virtue of the fact that it was nailed to the cross with Christ, and when he dies and sheds his life blood to pay for your sin, he's paying off every righteous requirement that that law required for your sin and my sin. He took care of all of it, therefore it can be taken out of the way. You don't understand the concept of something being in your way, right? Just wait at the checkout line at Myers. All kinds of things in your way. Okay? That law stood, it was contrary to us, it was against us. And what he did is when he died to pay for sin, he took it out of the way. He paid it off. Verse 15. That's not all. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So you've got verse 13. He talks about the forgiveness of all your trespasses. Then you get verse 14. You find out that the law and the handwriting of ordinances that was against us has been blotted out of the way because Christ nailed it to the cross with him when he died there and took it out of the way for us, so it's no longer against us or contrary to us. In fact, it has no bearing on us anymore at all. But you have to understand something too. I want to remind you of something in the flow of the context of the book of Colossians. Why is Paul saying this? He's saying this because if you remember, the problem at Colossae was this philosophy of Gnosticism, which said that the way that you become righteous is to demonstrate it by doing physical things. And so what he's saying is, You don't need to do that stuff because Christ already what? He already died for it. He already paid for it. And then we're going to get another one of those things here in verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, Christ, through his death on the cross, I looked up the word here, spoiled, and according to the sources that I looked at, the word spoiled means to disarm the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, spoil, we already saw that word. Go back to chapter 2, verse 8 again. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, beware lest any man what? So there's a warning that Paul gives the Colossians not to let any man do what? Spoil them. But then in verse 15, there's a statement about Christ having what? Spoiled principalities and powers. So there's a warning for us not to be spoiled, but then there's a teaching and a statement in verse 15 how that Christ has already spoiled the principalities and powers. Now, we understand, go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, who is the image, it's talking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, in heaven, that are in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities and powers, all things were created by him and one. We understand that verse. What's that verse saying? That verse is saying that our principalities and powers in earth and where? In heaven. Notice what else it says. Verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and what? Are there visible principalities and powers, thrones, mights, dominions, all those things that you see on a daily basis? Do you interact with the authorities? Do you interact with the government? Do you interact with the structures of the government of this world in an earthly sense? And all of those things are what? Visible. But the ones that are in the heavenly places, he says, those are what? Invisible. Verse 17, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Skip down to verse 20. And having a peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And this I say, whether they be things in earth or things in what? The purpose of God in the Scripture is to reconcile the principalities, powers, the positions of governmental authority in the earth and in the what? Heavens, under the authority and the headship of who? Jesus Christ. And notice what he says there in verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his what? What is the mechanics that Christ is going to use to do this reconciliation? It is all going to be based on his shed blood that he shed where? On the cross. So when you go back to chapter 2, verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers. Now, which principalities and powers is he talking about? Is he talking about the earthly visible ones, or is he talking about the invisible heavenly ones? Well, what's he saying? Go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness where? The principalities and powers that are concerned here for the body of Christ are not the visible ones here on earth. They are the invisible ones that reside where? In the heavenly places. And that verse says that Christ spoiled the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It's talking about those principalities and powers, those rulers of the government of the heaven, not of the earth, because the ones that we wrestle with and we fight against as members of the church, the body of Christ, are not the visible ones, they're the what? They're the invisible ones that are up there. And, you know, you start thinking about this stuff. What's the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heaven and what? And the earth. In Isaiah chapter 14, why don't you go there? We've done this before, but it's not going to hurt to do it again. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Scripture says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like what?" Satan's original claim is that he wants to be like who? The Most High. Now, the Most High is a specific term that refers to some specific things in the Scripture. Go to Genesis chapter 14. Now, we could teach a whole series of messages just on this topic right here. We obviously don't have time to do that this morning. So I'm just trying to give you the high points so that you can understand what Paul was saying in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. So, Lucifer says that he will be like the Most High. What does the term Most High mean? Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High," what? "God. And blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of" what? Now, what are the two things God created? The heaven and the earth. So the term the Most High is a term in the Scripture that denotes God as the possessor of heaven and what? Earth. When, what did Lucifer say in Isaiah chapter 14 he wanted to be like? The Most High. What he's literally saying is he wants to be the one that possesses heaven and what? Earth. Satan then leads an angelic rebellion against God, and a third of the heavenly hosts in heaven follow him in his rebellion against God, and those are what we call, those are the, I'm just going to abbreviate this, the principalities and powers that Paul's talking about. And then in the earth, he gets Adam to what? To sin, and the authority in the earth that God gave Adam passes over to who? To Satan. This earth right here, this is what? This is visible, right? Are there principalities and powers down here? The whole Old Testament is about God's desire to repossess the earth through what group of people? The nation of Israel. Is there anything in the Old Testament about the body of Christ and God's plan to repossess the heavenly places back to himself? The answer to that is what? Is no. So when he's saying here, go back to Colossians chapter 2, when he's talking about having spoiled principalities and powers, he's not talking about these ones down here. Because everybody knew what God's plan for the earth was because God said what it was through prophecy. Right? God's prophetic word throughout the whole Old Testament dealt with the fact that through this group of people right here, the nation of Israel, he's going to restore the authority in the earth through a king and a kingdom. And all of that was prophesied. Everybody knew what that was because God told them what it was. But this heavenly group, this body of Christ, did he say anything about that? Where did I tell you to go? Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers. Now, which ones are there to spoil? He can't spoil these because they already knew. Right? They already knew what God was going to do because he told them through his prophetic word what he was going to do. The only ones that he can spoil are these ones in the heavenly places because he didn't say what he was going to do in the Old Testament as it related to what? The heavens. So when he talks about having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them what? Openly. He puts them to open shame. He makes a show of them openly. It means it has the idea of publicly embarrassing them. Okay? Now, let's talk for a minute about why that is. Go to first. Now, what? Before we do that, let's finish the verse. Verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in what? Well, what's the it? The it in verse 15 is the cross from verse what? 14. Nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in what? In it. It is through the cross work of Jesus Christ that these principalities and powers down here are put to open shame. Okay? He makes a show of them why? Openly. He publicly embarrasses them. Why? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a what? See, the body of Christ now knows the mystery purpose of God. This purpose down here is related to the earth, was prophesied. Everybody knew what it was. God wrote it down in the scripture. Everybody knew it. What Paul's saying is, we speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery. What kind of wisdom is this? Even the hidden one. See, this wisdom was hidden. If it was hidden, it was not made what? Not made known. We speak, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, here it is, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified what? If what that verse is saying is if the principalities and powers, if the governmental structures of heaven and earth knew about this mystery, they never would have done what? Crucified Christ. Why? Because it is the crucifixion of Christ and the full revelation of what God accomplished here through the revelation of the mystery that tells Satan that not only is he going to lose the earth, but he's also going to lose what? The heavenly places. And did he ever plan, did he ever think, did it ever come into his mind at all that he would ever lose that? Nope. He knew about this. Why? Because God told him what it was. See, one of the things you have to know about Satan is that Satan is not all-knowing. All Satan can do is respond to the revelation that God gives. And he did do that throughout the scripture. We could demonstrate that if we had time. But all God did, what Satan does is he responds to what God has made known. So what God has to do to bring his entire plan of evil to naught is simply keep a what? Secret, a mystery about what he's going to do with the heavens. And so, if they would have known about this mystery, they wouldn't have killed who? They wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. What does the verse in Colossians 2:15 say? Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them what? Openly triumphing over them in what? See, the full triumph of Christ is made known by the cross. And this revelation of the mystery about what Christ was doing when he died there on what? The cross. Now, the cross puts Satan to open shame because it demonstrates his inability to discern and decipher the entire plan of God. He knew about this part of God's plan because God made it known. Go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. The cross puts Satan to open shame because it demonstrates his inability to discern and decipher the entire plan of God. God had a twofold plan. Okay? He had one plan as it related to the earth and the nation of Israel and his prophetic program. He had another secret plan as it related to the heaven that concerned the church, the body of Christ, which is the subject of the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul to our trust for us to understand it through his ministry. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, verse 12. Son of man, excuse me, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee from the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Let me ask you a question. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Lucifer, right? Satan before he fell and declared open rebellion against God. And it says there in verse 12, Son of man, take a lamentation upon the king of who? Now, is that the actual physical human king of Tyrus? Is it talking about the person that is behind the scenes sort of pulling his strings? The obvious answer is that it goes much further than just a human king. Now, skip over that. Keeping that in mind, skip over to the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because my heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, thou set thy heart as the heart of God. Look at verse 3. Behold, thou art wiser than who? Daniel, there is no what? Secret that can be what? Satan's original boast was that God couldn't keep any what? Secrets from him. So what does God do? Okay, buddy. I'm going to have a twofold plan, one concerning the earth and the nation Israel and the prophetic program, and how I'm going to repossess the earth from after you usurped it from me. But then I'm going to keep a mystery secret about what I'm going to do with heaven and how I'm going to use the church, the body of Christ, to reconcile the heavenly places back into myself. And so, if they had known about this mystery, they wouldn't have killed who? So what Satan says is, no, I'm wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hid from me. And God says, okay, we'll see about that. And what does he do? He just keeps a secret. And it is that the simple keeping of that secret that proves to be the whole undoing of Satan's entire plan. Okay? Now, that's important for a lot of reasons. But when it says he made a show of them openly, now you understand what he's talking about. He's putting Satan and his minions to open shame by demonstrating to them publicly throughout the entire universe of God's creation that he couldn't understand and decipher the simple secret that God kept. And why does that put him to open shame? Because that was the one thing he said he couldn't do, is keep a secret from him. Everybody following that? Hopefully you're following that. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. So the triumph, see, Pastor Jordan says all the time that the cross is the focal point of the Bible. Because everything that God's going to do, whether it's in the earth for Israel, in the heavenly places for the body of Christ, all comes back to what he accomplished where? On the cross. And it's on the basis of the cross that he's able to reconcile all things in heaven and earth back under the headship of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, when he talks about that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in one, in heaven and in earth, in the person of who? Jesus Christ. So that he can restore the universe back to the way it was before this satanic rebellion occurred. Before Satan said, I will be like the Most High. Before he went out and trafficked this plan of iniquity in the heavenly places. And before he got Adam to sin. See, there are two words, there are two titles for Satan in the Scripture. He's the God of this world, but he's also, Paul calls him, the Prince of the Power of what? There. Why is that? Because there are two realms of operation that Satan is intimately interested in. And what Paul's message and revelation of the mystery do is it demonstrates to these principalities and powers in heavenly places that when they killed Christ, it was over. Did they know it was over when they did it? No, because if they'd known that, they wouldn't have done it. That's the point. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing. See, Christ is triumphing. Triumphing over them in it. The true triumph of God is in the cross. And I've had people say, you know, you don't believe in healing and all this stuff. You just have a kick him in the teeth God. No, we have a triumphant God who is interested in a whole lot more than just you not being sick. He's interested in reconciling the whole universe back unto Himself. And by the way, you're going to be sick because you're still in a sinful flesh, so don't worry about that. Just expect it. Right? Now, the context within the book. Now, we've said some things about this in the scope of the whole Scripture, but within the scope of the book of Colossians, remember that the philosophy of Gnosticism taught that matter was sinful and that angels were better than Christ because they did not have human bodies. Remember that? We talked about that. So when he says here in verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, he's demonstrating that to the Colossians that Christ is far better and far superior than the angels. Now, how were they triumphed over? They were put to open shame by the cross. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 and we'll start to close the message. I heard Pastor Jordan this morning on the radio coming in. How many of you heard him at all? He was talking a little bit about this morning. And I'll say more about this when we get further down in Colossians chapter 2, but now's a good time to mention it. Do you need a guardian angel? That's a controversial one, right? You'll see some things here. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, this stuff right here that we're going over about the heavenly places and the body of Christ and the mystery, Paul says it's the unsearchable riches of what? You can't go back through the prophetic program and search this stuff out because it's not there. It was hidden, it was kept secret, it was not made known until God revealed it to the Apostle Paul. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, you want to look at what that verse is saying. That verse is saying that God's will for us right now as members of the church, the body of Christ, is to have a ministry that is centered around having all men see the fellowship of what? The mystery. See, so if you are involved with or you know people that are involved with ministries that do not have that as one of their central focuses and goals, they're in the wrong ministry. Because that's not the ministry that the Scripture says we are to be having as members of the church, the body of Christ. He says, and to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, you need to look at that for a second. Because that verse says he wants all what? Men to see the fellowship of the mystery. How are men going to see the fellowship of the mystery? They're going to hear about it through the preaching of the cross, right? Through the preaching of the Word of God rightly divided. Paul says, preach the Word, be instant, in season, and what? Out of season. They're going to hear about this message from us preaching it, and they're going to hear about this message from you and I and us as individuals telling people about it. Right? But there's something more than that going on there. That's his goal. He wants all men to see that fellowship of the mystery. But there's something more going on if you look at the next verse. Why does he want all men to see the fellowship of the mystery? To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers where? In the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of what? You understand what he's saying? He's saying that as we go out and we teach people about the fellowship of the mystery, the reason we're supposed to do that is so that our teaching ministry reaches up into where? The heavenly places. And those principalities and those powers in heavenly places that didn't know about this mystery learn about it from watching and listening to who? Us. We don't need guardian angels. The angels need us. They need us, and they learn about the revelation of the mystery by hearing it spoken forth and preached by you and I. Isn't that what he's saying? And to make all our verse 10 to the intent that now in the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known how. How are they going to know? What is going to be the vehicle by which they know about the fellowship of the mystery? The way they're going to know it is by the what? The church. And what is the church going to make known to them? The manifold what? Wisdom of God. And what wisdom of God is that? For we speak the wisdom of God in a what? Mystery. Now you start thinking about this stuff long enough, and you start realizing how awesome it is to be a member of the body of Christ. Not only that first verse where he talks about how the law that was contrary to us and against us has been taken out of the way because it was paid off by Christ's blood when it was nailed there to him on the cross, but we also learn about everything, all this teaching ministry that you and I have, and it reaches up there into the heavenly places. Now you think about that stuff and it's kind of nuts. I mean, it's kind of hard to think about, isn't it? To comprehend, to wrap your mind around it, but that's what the verses are saying. If you look at the state of the modern church, churchianity, Christianity out there, you've got some pretty confused principalities and powers. Principalities and powers are probably just as confused as the people are here because they're seeing all these ministries and they're all teaching different things, aren't they? And if not for the voice of those who understand the word rightly divided and understand the twofold purpose of God, there would be no witness of that even amongst the heavenly places and the principalities and powers that reside up there. So even when you look around and you look at this room and you say, there's only 20 people here, I might not come next week. You know, even when you look around the room and you see that, you need to look beyond this room and look up there and know and understand that when we are trying to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, what we're really doing at the same time is educating the principalities and powers in the manifold wisdom of God. Now that is a message, that is a ministry, that is something that can motivate us, that can be something that keeps us going in the ministry. Go back to Colossians chapter 2 and we'll quit. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You know, I really hope that as we start a new year here, and as we go forward with our first full year as an assembly, that we'll take these passages and the things that we're studying here in Colossians chapter 2 to heart. And that they would be things that we not just know, but things that we seek to live on as a reality, as we do what that name of the church says, and live the grace life. Because the life of grace is a life that is lived on the basis of the reality of the doctrine of who God says we are, and what He says that we've done for us. And when we see ourselves operating on the basis of a performance system, we need to remember to ourselves that that was taken out of the way. Not only was that taken out of the way between us and Christ, if we're going to deal with each other on the basis of who we are in Christ, then it ought to have been taken out of the way on the basis of how we deal one with another. Everybody understand what I'm saying? People are people and they're always going to do stuff that lets us down, that disappoints us. They're not going to do things the way we wanted them to do it. But living the grace life is understanding and identifying that Christ died for all our sin, that none of us are perfect, and seeking to deal with each other and operate with each other on the basis of the grace of Christ, not on the law. Because the law has been taken out of the way. It's been taken out of the way not only for our relationship to God, but it's also ought to have been taken out of the way in our relationship one with another, with other members of the body of Christ. And so as we move forward into a new year, hopefully that can be something that we can think about and motivate us as we continue forth. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Lord, we're grateful for the great truths that we've seen this morning about our relationship to the law, about what you did for us on the cross, about all that was accomplished there and how your secret plan, the wisdom of God and the mystery is going to bring and has brought the entire plan and purpose of Satan to naught. And that it will end up being nothing in the end. Lord, we're grateful for those who were able to make it out this morning and fellowship with us and study with us. And we pray for those who are not here for whatever reason. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we start a new year, that we would truly seek to lead the grace life and understand that not only has the law been taken out of the way in our relationship with God, but it also ought to have been taken out of the way. And we need to know it and reckon it to be so in our relationships with each other. And Lord, we're grateful for who you've made us to be in Christ. We pray that we would always appreciate it, act on it, and live on the basis of it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.